Weekend's gone very quickly, hasn't it? Doesn't seem like 5 minutes ago I was sat down with Reuben and Casey and Christoph and Tabitha on that first night tucking into lamb hot pot and bread and butter pudding, but it's gone very quickly. But it's been really lovely to be here, and more than lovely, it's been very encouraging to be here. The Lord has been very good to you as a church. And I know that times have been tough, there have been very tough times, and yet the Lord has been very good to you, and I hope you're encouraged by that. It's been a great encouragement for us to be here, to see the wonderful staff team that the Lord has given you, to see the wonderful people that are here just in that last seminar, to hear the wisdom in the room. So encouraging. And we'll be going back and praying for you. I hope you'll keep praying for us, and especially those of us we haven't met before. It's always slightly easier to pray for people when you can see their faces, isn't it? And maybe hear their voices. This is going to keep going down. I'm going to do that. There we go. So please do keep praying for us. Please do come and visit. We live in this strange place where people have these things called spare rooms. I don't know if you've come across them. But we have spare rooms, and we'd love, it's not an idle offer. We'd love for you to come and stay with us, and you'll get much more of an insight into life in our house and our church if you come and stay. Do you think about coming for a week? You know, when we have a holiday club or something like that, we're always looking for extra helpers. We can give you the dates. We'd love you to come, or send a teenager or two. And please don't underestimate the encouragement of a visit. Or even, look, I know some of you maybe move around every few years, and maybe some of you aren't quite as tied to a particular place as you are. And I don't want to, Tom, I promise I'm not trying to steal people from St. John's. But those of you who are planning, you know, your next move to the next great city of Europe, don't forget the metropolis that is Bally James Duff. But seriously, don't underestimate the encouragement it would be in our tiny little churches. If you were to be transported to our little churches this morning, honestly, your mind would be blown in various ways. Don't underestimate the encouragement that it would be to us. Just, you know, a Christian person, a Christian couple, a Christian family coming and joining for a year, 2 years, 3 years would be absolute game-changing in our setting. Don't underestimate that. Jonah chapter 4. We prayed, we'll get straight down to work. Might seem crazy what I'm about to say. Sunshine, she's here, you can take a break. I'm a hot air balloon that could go to space with the air like I don't care, baby, by the way. Clap along if you feel like a room without a roof. Clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Clap along if you know what happiness is to you. Clap along if you feel like that's what you want to do. Anyone recognize those words?
Yeah.
Happy. Yeah. Pharrell Williams. Do you know that song actually came out, I think, the year that we moved on from St. John's. 10 years old, quite a long time ago, but still a bit of a classic. Let me ask, what makes you happy? What makes you happy? I mean, really, really happy. What is a great day? Have a think for a moment. What is a great day? On the flip side, what makes you grumpy? Really grumpy. Maybe even a little bit angry. Might be sports. Sport that does that for lots of us, doesn't it? The Six Nations, whether England or Ireland win or lose. Might be the weather. Sunshine, hooray. More rain. Might be how things are going at school or at work or at home. What is it that makes you exceedingly happy or exceedingly grumpy, even a bit angry? The reason I ask is because the kinds of things that make us really, really happy, the kinds of things that make us really, really grumpy, they actually reveal quite a lot about our hearts and what makes us tick. And as we turn back to Jonah for the last time this morning, we get a very revealing insight into Jonah's heart as we see him swinging, lurching from extreme anger to extreme happiness and then back again. Now, just before we look at it, it's worth noting the surprise that there is such a thing as Jonah chapter 4. Most children's Bibles, I'm sure not the one that 10 of those, the ones that 10 of those sell, but most children's Bibles don't include Jonah chapter 4. It doesn't quite fit the way the story is told. You can go home and check yours. But I guess that's because chapter 3 seems to round off the story pretty well, doesn't it? Jonah obeys and goes to Nineveh. The people repent and God forgives them. It's very neat and tidy. It's a lovely ending. So chapter 1, the sailors are saved. Chapter 2, Jonah is saved. Chapter 3, the Ninevites are saved. The end. Roll the credits. That's the way Hollywood would do it. But that is not the way that the Bible does it. And actually, chapter 4 is the point of the book. So if you've only managed to make it on for Sunday morning, well done. You chose the right one to come to. This is the point of the book. See, it's only in this concluding chapter we find out why Jonah ran away in the first place. Why God has sent the storm and the big fish. What's been going on in Jonah's heart all along? See, if all you had to go on was Jonah's chapters 1 to 3, you'd probably think the reason he didn't go to Nineveh in chapter 1 was because he was scared. He was scared they would laugh at him or even hurt him. These are Israel's great enemies, after all, and people with a reputation for violence. And so when they unexpectedly repent in chapter 3 and God forgives them, we'd expect Jonah to be delighted, wouldn't we? We'd expect him to be joining in with the street parties in Nineveh, embracing the king as his brother. We expect verse 11 of chapter 3 to say, "And Jonah rejoiced and went back home to his own country, praising God." And yet there is no verse 11 in chapter 3, and that's not what happens. Instead, we get chapter 4, verse 1. "But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry." Seems like such an odd reaction, doesn't it? Why does he get angry? Well, the answer comes in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I was trying to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." What's Jonah saying? He's saying, "I knew this would happen. God, I knew this would happen. This is so like you, God. Forgiving people left, right and centre. That's why I didn't want to come in the first place. Because I knew this is what would happen. I knew you'd forgive these evil Ninevites." See, it turns out Jonah wasn't afraid of failure. He was afraid of success. He was afraid that the Ninevites would repent because he knew that if they did, God would forgive them. And here's the heart of the issue. Jonah didn't want them to be forgiven. He didn't think they deserved to be forgiven. His motive wasn't fear, but hatred. He simply didn't want the Ninevites to be forgiven and to avoid God's judgment. Verse 2 is a bit of a funny verse, isn't it? I think there is almost a hint of comedy about it, because while it's true, wonderfully true, it is how God describes himself in Exodus 34, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Jonah is angry about it. Some sentences that just sound a bit odd in an angry tone of voice, aren't there? "That meal was delicious, thank you. I think you're the most beautiful girl in the world." Just doesn't work. Doesn't sound right. It's the same here. Jonah is angry. He's grumpy. He's sulking over something we'd normally think is really good news. The fact that God is gracious. He's generous to undeserving people. The fact that he's compassionate. He doesn't give sinful people what they deserve. The fact he's slow to anger. Not that he never gets angry, but he will punish sin, but he doesn't fly off the handle. He has a long fuse. Jonah knows all that. He knows what God is like. But if the gap in chapter 1 is between what Jonah knows and how he lives, the gap here in chapter 4 is between what Jonah knows and what he loves. Funny thing is, Jonah thought it was very good news in chapter 2, when he was the one who needed forgiving and rescuing. And yet now it's these people who are really, really bad, these people who are his enemies, who are being forgiven. Well, Jonah hates it, doesn't like it one bit. And so he starts behaving like a toddler, throwing the mother of all temper tantrums. Verse 3, he says he wants to die, just like in chapter 1, where he wants to be thrown into the sea. "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs," Jonah says in chapter 2. Well, this shows up Jonah's idolatry very clearly. Because what does Jonah want? He wants mercy for me, but justice for others. It's my best summary of these verses, verses 1 to 4. Mercy for me, justice for others. It's absurd, isn't it? We'd never react like that, would we? I don't know if it's on the bookstall. I haven't quite had time to look over the bookstall, but I read this book a number of years ago. It's called War and Grace. And it tells the story of various Christians involved in the two world wars. The last of which, the final chapter, is about a chap called Henry Garrick. Now, Henry Garrick was an American chaplain in the Second World War. He had three of his own sons in the army, two of whom experienced life-changing injuries as a result. He got around a bit. He visited the concentration camp in Dachau and saw the extent of the horrors committed there. But then in 1945, as everyone else was heading back home, he was given the job that nobody wanted. He was asked to serve as chaplain to 15 of the highest-ranking Nazis who were on trial at Nuremberg. Several of them, as we might expect, as we might predict, wanted nothing to do with him, didn't want to hear anything of what he had to say. But before long, 13 out of 15 started attending chapel services. According to Garrick, eight of them, by the time they were executed, had credibly professed faith in Christ. One of them, Joachim von Ribbentrop, when asked for his final words, said, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." Before turning to Garrick and said, "I'll see you again." I don't know if that was genuine or not. I don't know. Garrick never asked to be believed. He simply outlined his experiences of what had happened. But suppose for a moment they were genuine. Genuine professions of faith. They really turned to Christ. What do you make of that? What do you make of that? If I'm honest, it makes me a little bit uneasy. Because they were really bad, right? I mean, some of the things they did, they're responsible for. Surely they don't deserve God's mercy. And yet the reality, of course, is that I don't deserve God's mercy either. Because mercy is, by definition, undeserved. And so maybe, just maybe, my heart is a little more similar to Jonah's here than I might like to think. How about you? Are there people you'd actually, maybe you wouldn't say it out loud, but actually you would hate to see God forgive them and show mercy to them? People you hate the thought of God loving? People you'd be outraged to see in heaven, you'd turn up and say, "What on earth are you doing here?" If so, what does that reveal about your heart? Your understanding of grace? What's it say about how deserving you think you are, even if you would say it's all about grace, not works? Well, Jonah doesn't answer God's question in verse 4. Instead, he goes to sit somewhere where he has a ringside view of Nineveh. My guess is he's counting down the days, still hoping God might change his mind and send a couple of thunderbolts on these pesky Ninevites. But it makes me think of another man, 800 years later. Another man who sat looking over a city. This time it was Jerusalem. But while Jonah looked down on the Ninevites, furious because they had repented, this other man looked down on Jerusalem with tears in his eyes because they refused to repent. And while Jonah would rather die than see his enemies forgiven, this other man, the Lord Jesus, would rather die than see his enemies punished. The question for us is, which one are we more like? Do you think about your hearts? Is it more like Jonah's or more like Jesus? "Wide, wide as the ocean," goes the children's chorus. Wide as the ocean is my Saviour's love. Is ours, is yours more like a river or a stream or even a little trickle? Is our heart more like Jesus or more like Jonah's? So that's the first wrong attitude, I think, in these verses. Mercy for me, justice for others. But there's something else going on for Jonah here too, which I'm calling comfort for me. Who cares about others? See, God provides three things in verses 6 to 8. Three things that further expose Jonah's heart with a view to teaching him and changing him. He's already provided the fish in chapter 1 of verse 17. And now God provides exactly the same word, a vine, a worm, and a wind. So first, verse 6. "Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant." Do you know, I think this is the first thing Jonah has been happy about in the whole book. Wasn't happy about being rescued from drowning, or at least we're not told he was. He wasn't happy when 120,000 people repented and were saved. But he's happy about getting some shade, some relief from the hot sun. Until verse 7, God provides a worm. The vine quickly becomes its breakfast. And then in verse 8, the sun comes up and God provides a scorching east wind. How does Jonah react? Well, he's furious. See, while God is slow to anger, Jonah is very quick to anger. And so for the second time in this chapter, he wants to die. It'd be better for me to die than to live, he says in verse 8. Now look, we've all been too hot. Not nice, is it? Doesn't happen very often in Ireland. But you could just move, Jonah. Who's the one who's decided to sit in this spot? Jonah. You could just move. You could go into the city and join the party. But no. And so God asks the same question he's asked in verse 4. Jonah, are you sure you're not overreacting? Even just a teeny weeny bit. But Jonah insists he's right. He's right to be angry. He's angry enough to die. Which are his last words in the book. Last words we hear from Jonah. Bit of an emotional roller coaster with Jonah, isn't it? Bit of shade, ecstatically happy. Best thing that's ever happened to him, ever. Bit too hot, bit of sunburn, massive sulk, wants to die. His whole outlook on life, it seems, is determined by how comfortable things are for him in that moment. It's pathetic. So pathetic it's almost funny. And God points out how pathetic and petty and misplaced Jonah's extreme happiness and anger are in verses 10 and 11. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Do you see the implied contrast? The difference between Jonah's heart and God's heart. Jonah's more concerned about a single plant. God's concerned about people. 120,000 of them. Who are totally clueless when it comes to spiritual things. That's what it means. They don't know their left hand from their right. Jonah didn't plant the vine. He didn't look after it. God created every single one of those people. They're made in his image. He knows them by name. He sustains them moment by moment, day by day. The vine lasted just 24 hours. It was here today, gone tomorrow. Nineveh is a place full of eternal souls. People who face eternity either enjoying God's blessing or facing his judgment. Should I not be concerned for that great city? He's got their priorities right here, Jonah. We're not told how Jonah responds. Do you notice that? The question's just left hanging. Did Jonah repent? For what it's worth, maybe I'm an optimist, but I rather suspect he did, and that writing this book was part of his repentance. But we're not told. And the fact we don't hear his response is clever. It's part of what makes this book so beautifully put together, because it means we, the readers, are left to answer God's question and the implied challenge for ourselves. Reminds me of another story Jesus told, the way that that ends. It's a story about two brothers. One of them good, the other of them bad. The bad one ran away and yet came home. A bit like the pagan sailors. A bit like the Ninevites. The good one, the older brother, stayed at home the whole time, but he stayed outside the party. And the story ends with the father, who represents God, speaking to the older son and pleading with him to come in. A bit like God speaking to Jonah here. Do you recognise the story from Luke 15? Did Jesus base the story of the lost sons on the story of Jonah? Maybe. Who knows? Seems quite likely. Not least because both finish in that same unresolved way. In Jonah's case, it's with this question. Should I not be concerned for that great city? And the answer, of course, is yes. But the challenge again is, well, who are we more like here? God or Jonah? Are we more concerned with plants, as it were, being comfortable, or with people and their eternal futures? See, the challenge of the first part of this chapter might not hit us very hard. Because perhaps we don't have enemies. Perhaps we struggle to think of people we really dislike, and we don't like the thought of God forgiving. But this second part, our desire to be comfortable above all else, that does bite, doesn't it? It certainly does for me. The fact that a bit of pain in our little finger often concerns us far more than the eternities of millions of people, as someone once put it. Here's something that William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, wrote. It's from something called A Vision of the Lost. And I'll warn you, it's quite emotive. Those of you who know me well know that underneath this harsh exterior, I'm quite likely to cry. If I cry during this, you know why. But I think it's helpful. He wrote this: I saw a dark and stormy ocean. In that ocean, I thought I saw myriads of poor human beings plunging and floating, shouting and shrieking, cursing and struggling and drowning. And as they cursed and screamed, they rose and shrieked again, and then some sank to rise no more. And I saw out of this dark, angry ocean a mighty rock that rose up with its summit towering high above the black clouds that overhung the stormy sea. And all around the base of this great rock, I saw a vast platform. Onto this platform, I saw with delight a number of the poor, struggling, drowning wretches continually climbing out of the angry ocean. And I saw that a few of those who were already safe on the platform were helping the poor creatures still in the angry waters to reach the place of safety. As I looked on, I saw that the occupants of that platform were quite a mixed company. That is, they were divided into different sets or classes, and they occupied themselves with different pleasures and employments. But only a very few of them seemed to make it their business to get the people out of the sea. But what puzzled me most was the fact that though all of them had been rescued at one time or another from the ocean, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten all about it. Anyway, it seemed the memory of its darkness and danger no longer troubled them at all. And what seemed equally strange and perplexing to me was that these people did not even seem to have any care, that is, any agonizing care about the poor perishing ones who were struggling and drowning right before their very eyes, many of whom were their own husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, and even their own children. But the thing to me that seemed the most amazing was that those on the platform to whom he called, who heard his voice and felt that they ought to obey it, at least they said they did, those who confessed to love him much, were in full sympathy with him in the task he had undertaken, who worshipped him or who professed to do so, were so taken up with their trades and professions, their money saving and pleasures, their families and circles, their religions and arguments about it, and their preparation for going to the mainland, that they did not listen to the cry that came to them from this wonderful being who had himself gone down into the water. Anyway, if they heard it, they did not heed it. They did not care. And so the multitude went on right before them, struggling and shrieking and drowning in the darkness. Like I said, it's pretty emotive, isn't it? And yet I think it's in tune with Jonah chapter 4, in keeping with it. See, why is it that we struggle to prioritise the eternities of others? Why this gap between what we know and what we love? Why, as we were saying in our group earlier, is it that we don't struggle with seeing the need? That's number one of the reasons we don't struggle with, but we do struggle with feeling the need. We can see the need when we're writing on a survey, but when we're in work or when we're in the pub or when we're at the football club, we don't feel the need in quite that same way. Here's what evangelist Rico Tice says with a candid admission. This book, Honest Evangelism, I'm sure this is on the bookstall at the back. Here's what he writes. He says, "We all have those moments in life we wish we could rewind and do things differently. For me, the thing I most regret is what happened before my grandmother's death, or rather what didn't happen. My grandmother died absolutely convinced that God would accept her because she was a good person. She had no faith in Christ. And here's what I regret. In the week before my grandmother died, I did not talk to her about Jesus. I loved her, but I didn't say anything to her." He then tries to open the bonnet and dig down a bit and work out, well, why didn't he? He says, "I've come to realise that I was afraid of what she would say, and I was afraid of what my family would say, because I knew that they would think it was inappropriate and unhelpful. I was afraid. I loved my grandmother and she loved me, but the hard truth is that I loved myself more than her. I wanted my family to think well of me more than I wanted her to think of Christ as her saviour. It's been very hard to write that and admit that as an evangelist, but I appreciate his honesty, because that is so often just like me. As I visit people and sit on their sofa, get offered another cup of tea, another slice of cake, much more comfortable to talk about the weather than to talk about Jesus. As I talk to my neighbours, much less risky to talk about sport, even England losing, than matters of eternity. So I talk to family about how Martha's getting on, much easier to talk about how she's doing at preschool than what she's learning in Sunday school. And yet, that is to be like Jonah here, isn't it? More concerned with the plants and his own comfort than with people. So which one are you more like, God or Jonah? Does your heart beat for comfort or for people and their eternal souls? To put it another way, what makes you happy? What's a good day for you? A bit of sunshine, your team winning, no homework, bit of retail therapy, finding a good deal at Brent Cross, or someone hearing the good news about Jesus, maybe even from you, hearing about the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, the God whose grace extends far wider than ours and who puts people before comfort to the extent that he left the comfort of heaven to become man, and more than that, went through the humiliation and agony of the cross willingly, so that people like the Ninevites and Jonah and you and me might receive and enjoy his mercy. When I said, is your heart more like God's or Jonah's? Does your heart beat more for comfort or for people? I imagine a good number of us say, well, look, so much of the time it beats for comfort. I have to admit that. And yet I want it to beat for people and for their eternal souls. Don't feel condemned by that. Feel encouraged by that. If that is how you respond, that is a sign of God's work in us. The book of Jonah is doing its work in us, if that is how we're responding. And the way forward, the antidote to these wrong attitudes, is to go for another swim in the ocean of God's grace, his undeserved kindness to us. That's why we have Jonah chapter 2. It's why God saves these three sets of people in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. It's to teach Jonah and us that salvation belongs to the Lord. He does as he pleases. And what pleases him is to save lost people. So he wants Jonah and us not just to know that he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, but to love it, to swim in it daily, and then to share it with others. Wide as the ocean, high as the heavens above, deep as the deepest sea is my Saviour's love. I, though so unworthy, still am a child of his care, for his word teaches me that his love reaches me everywhere. Mind the gap. Mind the gap. I heard the story recently of a lady called Margaret McCollum. Her husband had recorded one of the original Mind the Gap messages, warnings, which was used on the Northern Line. He'd recorded it back in 1969. But it gradually got phased out and replaced with a digital message and some other person doing it. But there was one station left, Embankment, which still kept the original recording. And when her husband died, she used to go regularly and sit on the platform at Embankment, the one place she could go and hear her husband's voice. How romantic. But then Embankment changed their recording. The story's got a happy ending, because TfL heard about it. I don't know if TfL are really known for compassion. I don't know if any of you work for TfL. But they heard about it, and not only did they give her a CD, but they reinstated the recording, digitalised it, and put it back at Embankment. Where do we go to hear the voice of our beloveds? Where do we go to be not just told to mind the gap, but given the power and the encouragement to close the gap? Well, we don't go to Embankments. We go to King's Cross. The King's Cross. Which, of course, is why it's so wonderful. We're going to finish with communion in a few moments' time. But just as we close, what's one thing you need to take away? It's only four chapters, deceptively simple story, but there's quite a lot in it. We've covered quite a lot over this weekend. I always find if I try and take away too much, I don't take away anything. It's the one thing you need to take away. Maybe it's a gap. A gap between what you know and how you live. A gap between what you know and what you love. Maybe it's something else. Maybe give just a moment to jot something down if you would find that helpful. And then I'll lead us in a prayer. Let me lead us in a prayer. Gracious and compassionate God, we pray that you would continue to do your work in us by your word. Father, we pray that maybe the challenges we've thought about, the encouragements we've heard, we pray that we wouldn't leave them at Denham Grove. We pray that we would take them with us. And we pray that as we head back home into our homes and our lives and our normal relationships and our places of work and our schools, our universities perhaps, we pray, Father, that we would take with you the encouragements and challenges of this book, and that you might continue to be at work in us. We pray that the drip, drip, drip of the gospel, day by day, week by week, year by year, would transform us and would transform our community, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.